The following program is sponsored by Evangelical Life Ministries.
Welcome to Engaging Truth, the manifestation of God's Word in the lives of people around us. Join us each week as we explore the impact of His message of spiritual renewal. From the lesson of forgiveness forged in the crucible of divorce, to the message of salvation learned by an executioner from a condemned killer, to the gift of freedom found in the rescue of victims of human trafficking. This is God's Truth in Action.
And welcome to another edition of Engaging Truth. I'm your host, Pastor John Cain. With us on the program today, we have the Reverend Dr. Joel Bierman. Professor Bierman is a professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome to the program, Joel.
Great to be with you.
So in this season of Easter, the holiest season of the Christian year, we wanted to get your take on Christ's sacrifice.
Indeed, that would be a great topic. It's all right. Kind of a Lenten topic, but it still has relevance from Easter, I think, for sure.
Right, right. Well, the understanding the sacrifice and the resurrection, why was that necessary for our salvation?
Well, you know, the sacrifice of Christ opens up all sorts of interesting questions. There are some people who find the whole notion of Christ's death on the cross to be just rather abhorrent. And then when they hear the explanation that this was God's way of paying for sin, they're even more troubled because they look at this as this is God's son and the Father is sending him to the cross. And it's sort of like cosmic child abuse. Or then they'll have the notion that somehow this is the perfect innocent man dying. This is not right. This whole thing is all messed up. And so it becomes a really difficult thing for a lot of people. And there are even people within the church who are moving away from this notion that the cross was a sacrifice as a payment for sin. They just don't like the idea. And they're finding other ways to explain the cross or to come to terms with its meaning. So it's important that we kind of address this straight on, I think, and come to terms with it. And when you look at Scripture, the old way of understanding the cross as a sacrifice for sin is absolutely at work. It's what you hear the Gospel of John talking about, and the writer of Hebrews makes it even more explicit that this is exactly what's going on. So it's not a wrong way to think about it, and you're quite right that the sacrifice is what makes the Easter resurrection such a glorious, delightful thing. Sacrifice has been paid. The resurrection is the affirmation that God has fully recognized the payment of the sin and is justifying, vindicating his son by raising him from the dead, proving that all he said and did was absolutely true and right. And that's why we delight in this season of Easter, that the payment has been made, the victory has been won, and Christ is the absolute perfect sacrifice guaranteed and proven by the resurrection.
So why did Jesus have to come? And why did the Father have to send Jesus? Why wasn't there another way?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. And the very verb has to or had to, frankly, it's a little troubling, and I'll just explain why. Because we have to always remember that God is God, and God means that he is absolutely in control, answerable to no one except himself, and not beholden to any sort of laws beyond himself. Sometimes people start talking about the cross or Christ's sacrifice, and it starts to devolve into what I would call the logic of salvation argument. That, well, man sinned, and there has to be a payment for sin. Payment for sin is hell. And so who's going to pay that price? Well, a human can't pay for his own sins. So what's going to happen? Well, God had to send his son. It was the only way. And it's almost like God was in a bind. You know, he's got the rule of justice, and yet the love he has for his people, he doesn't want to send him to hell, but he has to. So what does he do? He sends Jesus instead. And it's sort of like it's the only way possible that God could come up with. Well, that really doesn't ring true with the truths we know about God and who he is. God can do what he wants. He's God. And can God just declare everybody forgiven? He could. He's not like beholden by some sort of greater laws of nature. If God was beholden to a law of justice, that would make justice the real God, and God is having to answer to justice, which is not true. God establishes justice. God defines justice. God creates the laws of the universe. They don't extend beyond God. They don't pre-exist God. God is not beholden to anything, especially not some sort of silly human construct of what we think is fair or what has to be. So the reality is God chose to join his creation in Jesus. God chose to show us what obedience looks like. God chose to have an obedient son in his own son, and he chose the plan and the path of the cross because that's how he wanted to do things. Why? I don't know. I don't need to explain it. I just need to accept what God has done and then delight in what God has done. And when you see the cross as the center of God's whole plan, which it is, then everything in the Old Testament starts to play into it. All of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all the ways that the people were living in anticipation of this final sacrifice by doing all of their daily sacrifices, their annual sacrifices, and all their special sacrifices, all of those, the writer of Hebrews tells us, were all pointing to the one real sacrifice. They were just anticipations, precursors of what was really going to happen when Jesus himself comes, God in the flesh, God with us in our human life, living a perfect life of obedience, doing what none of us could do. And then, stunningly, amazingly, incredibly, becoming our substitute, taking on himself the sins of us all, and then dying rightly as the payment for all those sins. And see, this is why this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 becomes so critical when Paul says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There you have it. I mean, right in a single verse, right there in that text, you have the whole concept of what God is doing, that Jesus, who was exactly perfect, not deserving of any kind of punishment, let alone death, let alone death on the cross, he became sin for us. And so then it's not cosmic child abuse. Then it's the greatest sinner the world has ever known, actually bearing that sin and paying the price for that sin willingly as our substitute, what we call the vicarious atonement, big fancy language for somebody steps in and carries the weight of that sin, and then atones for, pays for that sin in our place. Vicarious atonement is the cross. It's Jesus dying where we should die, Jesus doing what we could not do, and making us right with God again.
So Jesus, as eternal God, took human flesh into the Trinity at a certain point in time that we call Christmas.
Yeah, kind of mind-blowing. And you know, when you stop and think about the incredible things we say as Christians, you know, well, who could believe man could rise from the dead? Well, I grant you, that's a hard one. Well, I got an even harder one for you. Who could imagine that the God of the universe, who pre-exists everything, who created everything, who is the Lord of absolutely everything that we know, he actually joins human flesh, becomes human, and not just for a little while, not pretend, not like a hologram, you know, projection. He actually becomes human flesh. He becomes a real human being. And that means, as you put it so well, he takes human flesh into the Godhead for eternity. This is mind-blowing. So human flesh, physical materiality of the human body, is now part of God for eternity because Jesus Christ is true God, true man forever. That's mind-blowing. And that's the critical thing that we have of the cross, is we have a human being dying, because only human can die, and yet this is God dying, and this makes this an incredible sacrifice, a sacrifice that for all time, because this is God himself dying. So can this pay the price for all sin, for all people, everywhere, for all time? Yeah, and more, because this is God himself giving of himself in a sacrificial love. It is, as I said, mind-blowing. You can't even get your grasp this reality of God becoming human and then dying. And then the resurrection and the ascension, which we'll be celebrating here shortly, the ascension reminds us then that this human flesh is part of the Godhead for eternity, and we will see Christ returning physically with a real body. It's quite stunning.
So it's almost too much to say that God died on the cross, but indeed he did, since Jesus is fully human and fully divine. If we accept that Jesus died and rose again, as all Christians do, what then do we gain? What's our part in this?
Well, our part is the delightful, happy recipients of this payment of sin, the sin debt I've racked up with all my sin from my childhood on all the way through, all the sins I did by high-handed, deliberate intentionality, all the sins I did because I was stupid and didn't know any better, all the sins I did without even knowing I've done them, the sins of my thinking, the sins of my omission, the sins things I should have done but never got around to, the things I said I would do but didn't, all of those sins have all been put under Christ, and he paid the debt for every single one of them. That's pretty remarkable. And so this is not some sort of transaction that happens out in space, distant from me. And it's not like, oh, somebody did that for me. Cool. No, this is my sin on Christ. And it's utterly personal. And it's very real that he has borne my sins and my iniquities. And because he has paid the price for my debt, my ledger is clear. You heard likely the story, or it's not a story, but it's the reality that in the text and in the Gospels, when Jesus dies and he calls out, it is finished. It is a single verb in Greek, and it's tetelestai, a perfect tense verb, which means it has been done now for all time. And it's a really cool statement. It is finished. And some people think, wow, yeah, Jesus is declaring, it's finished, my life is over, oh, woe is me. Not at all. This is the shout of triumph, because tetelestai means it is complete, paid up. In the archaeological world, they have actually found old fragments of Greek papyri and potsherds and so forth, of ledgers, accounts, of bills people would have at their local grocery store or wherever. And when the account was paid up, they would write at the bottom of the account, tetelestai. It is complete. It's full. It's done. Zeroed out. And it's significant then that this is the word that Jesus shouts from the cross. It is finished. The debt is paid. Done. And so it's been described as Jesus looks across the vast sweep of humanity from all time and all places, sees all the sin, knows it's all covered, and then declares it, it is finished, paid in full. That's the sacrifice. That's the sacrifice for me, for you, for everybody. No sin was left out. No sin is too big. No sin is too great. No recurrent sin is too much. It's all paid for in full, complete. That's pretty cool.
So what is the difference then in the relationship as a result of all this? What's the difference in the relationship between a, let's say, a Christian and a non-Christian? What's our different relationship status with God the Father?
Well, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he died for all the sins of the world. Now, I know there are Christians who take a different view, and it's one of the ongoing discussions that Christians will have about how many sins did Jesus pay for, who was paid for. And the clear teaching in Scripture, we would insist, is that Christ died for all, and God wants all to be saved. Every sin was atoned for. And so you couldn't actually say then that every single sin was paid for on the cross. And in theological terminology, I'll lay a little systematics on you, we call this objective justification, that every single sin has been objectively paid for. And in a sense, you could say the world was justified at the cross, and every single person in the world was justified at the cross because his sins were paid for. Now, what makes this the key thing here for the Christian is what we call subjective justification. And that's when that objective truth, that payment, is applied to you personally. And for me, that happened when I was baptized as an infant. Christ came to me, claimed to me, and said, you're mine. And the grace I won for the cross is now given to you. And when a person receives that gift, whether as an infant or as an adult or wherever in life, when they receive that gift and say, yes, he died for me, he rose for me, he is my Savior, and we can say he is receiving Christ, he's receiving the gift. That's called subjective justification. That's when it now applies to you. So the big difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is all have been paid for, all sins have been covered, but only those who actually receive that gift in faith and believe it and trust it and delight in God's grace given to them, only they benefit from it. Only they get the goods given to them. Luther liked to say it's like somebody who gives you a castle. And it's yours. But until you actually go and move in and live in it and delight in it, you're not getting any benefit. It's still your castle. You just don't have any joy from it or any good coming from it. And you might even, someone might say, hey, your uncle's giving you this cash. And you say, no, he hasn't. I don't believe it. And you never get the benefit of it. It's still yours, but you never get the benefit. And so you forfeit that good gift that could be yours. That's sort of how justification works. Christ died. It's the gift. It's there. It's waiting for you. He's holding it out. He's extending. He says, receive this gift. Walk in my truth. Trust me. And if you say, no, thanks, well, you're the fool rejecting the grace being offered. And yet, the gift is still there. And for those who do receive it by God's grace, and we'd say that is also the work of the Spirit, they benefit from that sacrifice paid for them.
So the Apostle Paul very famously uses that term, justified or justification. Can you give us a brief definition of that term?
Yeah, justification is essentially the whole concept of being made right. It's all about relationship. It's about being in a right relationship. So to be justified means to be rightly related. That's really what's going on here. Righteousness, justification are very similar they're coming from the same Greek root, which is dikaiosune, which means to be rightly related in a good relationship. So when I'm justified, I'm in a right relationship with God. I'm no longer a sinner condemned apart from his holiness. I am put back because the righteousness of Christ, his right relationship, is now applied to me. And so his death on the cross becomes my death, St. Paul says. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. His new life is my new life. And so to be justified means to be in a right relationship.
So when we look at this from a slightly different perspective of Judgment Day, what does this mean then for the Christian? Should I have anxiety, or should I have security, or what's my posture?
The posture is that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so there's always a certain amount of, wow, I'm going to be held accountable. Yeah, that's true. And yet, along with that reality of the accountability for our lives and for ourselves is the knowledge that no matter how far short I fall, and no matter how great my sins, and they are real, and I'm aware of them, I have nothing to fear, because in Christ, it's been covered and paid for. And so I don't have to have dread over being held accountable, because my accountability is ultimately covered by Christ. So it's like I'm standing before the judgment seat of God, and God says, you don't cut it. And I'm thinking, yeah, you're right, I don't. But then Christ steps in and says, wait, this one belongs to me. I paid for his sins. He's trusting my grace. He's lived in my reality. He knows it. He's mine. And the Father says, yeah, I see his forgiveness is given to him because of you. And so I have Christ's forgiveness. I've got nothing to be afraid of. And so this leads to a really delightful truth for the Christian. He doesn't have to wonder where he stands with God. He knows. He doesn't have to live in fear during his life. There's no anxiety about doing enough to make God love me. There's no worry about trying to check the right boxes, do the right stuff. Christ's sacrifice has covered it all. And then when I face death, nothing to be afraid of. Yeah, death is a drag. It's cutting off the life God has given me. It's the payment for the sin I have committed. I still suffer physical death, but it's not the last word. It's not the end. The death is swallowed up by victory, and Christ's resurrection will be mine. That's the confidence I have.
So if Jesus has taken our divine judgment, he's fulfilled the divine law of God, why do we need to keep the law of God?
Yeah, that's a great question of the Christian life. And the Christian life, then, is nothing to do with my relationship with God. God has done it all for me in Christ. I have this forgiveness. I have the assurance of resurrection. I have the certainty that I have his promise that I'll be with him in his eternal kingdom forever. I know this, and it's all done for me. My life doesn't impact that, doesn't make it happen, doesn't assure it, doesn't guarantee it. So my life is essentially the question of, what am I here for? Well, I'm here to do what God created me to do, which is to live in his world, care for the world, serve those around me in the world, and accomplish his purposes for me. So the reason I live a right life, the reason I try to serve those around me, the reason I try to be the best father, husband, grandfather, professor that I can be, is because God made me to do these things. And Christ has made me his child. He's made me God's right creature to accomplish these things. So in a sense, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross actually makes it possible for me to be the creature God always created me to be. And so the life I live and the trying to do the right kinds of things is simply the outcome of all that God has done for me in creating me and then redeeming me in the cross and making me what I'm supposed to be. I live the way I should live because that's the creature God made me to be.
So is it better to discuss this as an aspect of God's law, or is it better to discuss this as an aspect of good works?
Well, God's law is the direction for the good works I do. And what makes a good work good is not how well I've done it or how sincerely I've done it, or even that my motive is because Jesus loves me that I've done it. What makes my good work good is the fact that Jesus' sacrifice even applies to my good actions. And so my action is good only because Christ forgives it. Just as I'm forgiven, so are my actions. So what makes a good work good is the gospel of Jesus applied to it. And that's kind of a cool thought, too.
It sure is. We'll come back to Dr. Bierman in just a moment. I'd like to remind our listeners that there is only one ELM Houston, Evangelical Life Ministries of Houston. We'd like to invite you to our program's website, elmhouston.org. There you can read more about us, or you can find links to our social media. You can also donate to support our work. All of our on-the-air hosts are volunteers, so your donations go far to help us purchase radio airtime. We strive to have a wide variety of interviews with people who are creatively sharing the good news of Jesus Christ at that intersection of where faith meets life. You may write us at ELM Houston, P.O. Box 568, Cypress, Texas 77410. Now back to our guest. Joel, you've been on the air before with us talking about books. So where can we find books of yours?
Well, I've got a few books. You can find those on Amazon. Just look for my name, Bierman, B-I-E-R, and you'll find them. That's a good place to start. You might also, if you're curious to learn more systematic theology or think about how systematic theology actually applies to life, I've got a YouTube channel now where I'm posting videos. And so you can actually see what I look like. It could be kind of frightening, but you can check that out. So it's just YouTube, /@ Joel Bierman, and you'll find my YouTube channel. And I'm trying to keep that pretty active. There's some stuff there you might find useful.
Well, I will certainly check that out myself, and I hope our listeners do too. And also, you're at Concordia Seminary, csl.edu.
Yes.
Thank you for spending some time with us, because much of this season of Lent through Easter and the ascension of Jesus to heaven from where he was before, for many people, it's enculturated. It's just part of what we celebrate and the powerful impact of what Christ has earned for us, done for us, is for many people lost in the trappings of the season.
No doubt. This is just another spring event, and Easter is kind of like the culmination of spring, a chance to put on your new spring clothes and go look for eggs somewhere. And that's about the end of it. And so new life, butterflies and chicks and all that kind of stuff. But the reality of a body hanging on a cross, crucified for us, and then that same body risen with the nail marks still there. Let's not miss this. The sacrifice is an eternal sacrifice. The marks are there. The stigmata are still present. Christ is the eternal sacrifice for us. Even the resurrected body of Christ still shows the marks, and the marks become the very glory, because this is the obedience of Christ, the glory that is the redemption of the whole creation, bringing it all back to the Father, just as the Father had always planned. Pretty cool stuff.
It sure is. I've heard it said that as far as God is concerned, the scars, our scars, matter.
That's right.
The highs and lows of our lives are not unknown to God.
Amen. There's nothing that is lost. And even as Christ's scars enduring eternity become his glory, so the scars and the trials and the trials that we bear become part of our story and are part of the things that God glorifies in the eternal resurrection.
What can you tell our listeners about the gospel of Jesus, and why, maybe we'll summarize by saying how this gospel is tied up in Easter and a little bit every Sunday morning?
Yeah, every single Sunday morning is an Easter celebration. That's the whole point of a Sunday day of worship. The ancient Israelites worshiped on Saturday. That was their Sabbath. Friday night is when the Sabbath begins with the sundown. And so that's why Jews today, still Friday, Saturday is their Sabbath. And that's when they worship. And so the idea of moving our day of worship to Sunday was kind of like, whoa, we're going to do that? But the church didn't even have to think about it. Sunday is the day of resurrection. That's the day we get together and celebrate. So every single Sunday morning service is a day of celebration. See, this even counts during Lent, because the days of Lent are 40 days long, but you don't count Sundays. That's why it takes all the weeks to get through Lent, because it's like 47 real days, but Sundays don't count because they're not in Lent. No Sunday can be a day of mourning. Every Sunday is a day of celebration. Every Sunday is the Easter celebration of Sabbath, that this is Christ returning to life. This is Christ restoring the creation back to the Father. We delight in that. On every Sunday morning, that's when we celebrate. So the gospel is what Sunday is all about, and Sunday celebration is Easter celebration.
Yeah, when God delivers hope, when God delivers a future, it's not insecure like the stock market or the political realm or anything like that. It's I love his guarantees.
Yeah, the hope of the Christian is in a different category altogether from world hope. World hope is just based on what ifs and good planning and trends, but God's hope is based on the promise that he has made. It's based on the resurrection, and that's a real deal. And when you have the resurrection of Christ, that's all the hope we need, because the promises that will be us as well.
All right. Well, we thank you, Joel, for filling in our understanding of the power, the majesty, and the importance of Lent and the resurrection of Jesus for our lives as God's people today. Join us again real soon for another edition of Engaging Truth. Goodbye.
Thank you for listening to this broadcast of Engaging Truth. Be sure to join us each week at this time. To help support our ministry, contact Evangelical Life Ministries Post Office Box 568, Cypress, Texas, 77410, or visit our website at elmhouston.org, or find us on Facebook at Evangelical Life Ministries. Thank you.